In seminary class, we had an ordination class, and we were required to know what was in every chapter of the Bible. In other words, if I were to say to you Psalm 23, you should say something like, oh, that's about the Lord as shepherd. If I ask you Exodus 12, you should say Passover. If I ask you Leviticus 16, you should say Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. If I ask you Isaiah 53, you would know the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, what would you say? The preeminence of Jesus. And the list could go on and on. John chapter 10, Jesus the great shepherd who lays down his life for people. 2 Timothy chapter 4, what would you say? Preach the word in season, out of season, the last chapter Paul ever wrote. But what if I were to say to you Hebrews 6? If you're in ordination exam or studying the Bible and trying to know what's in every chapter of the Bible, and I said Hebrews 6, what would you be tempted to say? Here's what I would be tempted to say. It's that really difficult passage in the Bible where some people teach you can lose your salvation. But that is so far off. That's true. But Hebrews chapter 6, if you don't read the rest of the chapter, you miss out on the glorious truth. What truth is that? Student, Hebrews chapter 6. What is Hebrews chapter 6 all about? Answer, it's about God who keeps his promises. And even though everybody else in the world might fail when it comes to promise keeping, and they might falter, there's a God who's a promise keeper. You might have a fad that comes here 25 years ago, and here are seven promises to keep, men, and then break all those promises. People break promises all the time. But when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, he can be trusted. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, and you can rest securely in spite of your sin, in spite of the world, in spite of trials, that those who trust on the Lord Jesus Christ have been promised by God to go to heaven. God is a promise keeper. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and look at this great passage today. God is a promise keeper. Of course, the chapter starts off dealing with these difficult issues. But please, beloved, do not miss this. God keeps his promises, and they are guaranteed because he's perfectly full of fidelity and integrity. The promise of your eternal life through Jesus' high priesthood is secure. You can trust in him. He's never broken one promise. Your security of eternal life is as good now as it will be in heaven. God keeps his promises. Not that long ago, I asked someone, having coffee, and I asked this man, could you give me the gospel in 60 seconds or less? I like to ask that question. Sometimes for membership we ask, or for your testimony we ask. And it's amazing what people say. And they'll say, here's what they could say. What's the gospel? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. What's the gospel? Repent, believe, trust. They say a lot of those things. Well, this particular gentleman, he looked at me. He said, Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. Was raised from the dead. He said, that's all I've got. I said, that's all you've got? That's a great answer. That is the answer. What this God-man did for you in your place, on your behalf, that's the right answer. You should have seen the smile on that guy's face. He thought he was going to have to get to heaven based on, did he answer the question rightly? And when God has this great news of the gospel for sinful people, all sinners who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is secure. You put your money in a bank that has certain letters after it, FDIC. But what if there's a nuclear bomb? What if Russia takes over? There's all these kind of things where we think, you know, we want security. And Jesus as high priest has secured and guaranteed your salvation. He is a promise keeper. I watch these shows where people are con artists, and they call them flim-flam men, and a sham artist, and sometimes they're called bunko men, hustlers and swindlers. Friends, that's not who God is. He's the exact opposite. He's not a hustler. He's not a bamboozler. When he promises you eternal life based on your trust in Christ Jesus, he means it. And so when we come to chapter 6 in Hebrews, the writer has been systematically trying to tell you, I want you to rest and trust and believe in this great high priest that God has provided for you. And he's better in every way, shape, and form. If you say, you know what, you've had this experience happen in your life, well, I have a better experience. You make this much money, I make this much money. You've had this happen and you've got this education, I have an even a greater education. Kind of these people that always want to one-up you. But in a correct way, in a theological way, the writer is trying to say no matter who you bring to the table for greatness, Jesus is greater. You might think of an angel, you might think of a priest, you might think of characters in the Bible who were great like Moses, but Jesus is better in every way, shape, and form. And then we come to chapter 6 where he's giving you a warning. And he's saying, if you won't simply trust in Jesus and rest in him, there are consequences. And remember verses 1 and 2? The writer is saying, you're not simply saved from your sins by doing religious things. Frankly, even if they're good religious things, if they're biblical religious things, you're still not saved. You're not saved by your own power or will, verse 3. By this we will do, or in this we will do, if God permits. That's really the theme of the Bible, the sovereignty of God, and God is in charge. And when you hear people run their mouths and say, God, we permit you to be here, and God, we allow you to do such and such, and God, we give you permission. God doesn't need any permission. He owns everything and everyone, even your salvation. And this we will do if God permits. We don't permit anything. He's the permitter. And then verses 4 to 6, remember we saw this a couple weeks ago. Things that you can have done in you or around you and experiences you can have, but still not be saved. He's warning people so that they really trust in Jesus, so they don't just walk all the way up to the Judas line and say, you know what, everything that Judas did, we've done, but we won't really trust, we won't really rest. And he uses, remember, illustrations of things that happened to Israel in the wilderness. That makes sense to me. He's writing to Jews. What book of the Bible do the Jews have? Well, all the Old Testament. And Jews knew that some people died in the land of Israel. They didn't died in the land not in the land of Israel. They died in the wilderness. They didn't make it in. Temporally, they didn't make it in. And so you can see the pillar of fire. You can taste the manna. You can see what the Holy Spirit does. Water comes out of a rock, but still not believe, still not make it to the promised land. And then we saw last week that there's a response that each one of us has. Verse 9, Hebrews 6. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, boy, everything changes there. We feel sure of better things. What things are that? Things that belong to salvation. Those things in verses 1 to 8 don't belong to salvation. But these things do. And by the way, I've seen you and I see evidence of your salvation, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. By the way, do you see that verse in our church building anywhere? Where is that verse? It's above the kitchen sink, by the way. When I saw that verse a few weeks ago, I thought, I'm going to preach that passage. And we want to make sure that verse is in the right kitchen context. So you can go look at that verse afterward and see if it's properly noted. Here's what he's saying. A lot of people come close and they don't believe. They profess, but they don't possess. They talk a lot, but they're not really Christians. But I've seen you, he says. Everything turns in verse 9. I've seen you and you serve. And that's an evidence of your salvation. You love other Christians. That's an evidence of your salvation. God's not going to overlook that. Verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. It's hard to have assurance if you're lazy. So that you may not be sluggish or numb, but imitators of those who through faith, that is, faith in the Messiah, and patience inherit the promises. Speaking of promises, we move into the next section. The promises of God. And here's what we're going to do for an outline in verses 13 through 20. I'm going to give you six descriptions of God that make you remember he can be trusted. And everything's driving to verse 18. Do you see verse 18? so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. He wants you, Christian, to have strong encouragement, to hold fast to the hope set before us. That is the language of Hebrews 3. We are in trials and difficulties. This world isn't heaven. I went to an assisted living home this week, and I just saw all the people and all their bodies breaking down. And I just thought, A, if this is the end, and there's no eternal life, what a sad end for all of us. And B, I thought, you know what, I'm going to be in there one day, or it's going to be my body one day. And I need encouragement to hang on. I need encouragement to keep going. I need encouragement to keep believing. That's what this text says. Might have strong encouragement to hold fast. These Christians were persecuted. These Christians who received this letter were losing their homes. These Christians would eventually die for their faith, many of them. So how do I hold on? It's difficult. I'm walking by faith. That means I can't see things. So I need to be encouraged. So everything is driving to having strong encouragement. How can I have strong encouragement in a wild world like this? I'm going to give you six descriptions of who God is that deal with His great character. And I'll just give you those six if I can remember off the top of my head. God is a promise keeper. He's an oath maker. He's a truth teller. He's a refuge. He's an anchor. And He's a forerunner. That's what this passage is all about. That's why when I say to you, Word Association Hebrews 6, I hope you just don't go, well, you know, it's impossible to renew them in repentance, et cetera, et cetera. I hope you go, this is all about God can be trusted. I can trust in this great God. This is resting in God for troubled Christians. The question is, can I trust God with my eternal soul? I'm all in for my salvation. Are you? All on Jesus. If Jesus is sinful, if Jesus has broken promises, if Jesus isn't the Son of God, I'm damned. But if He is the Son of God, if He has been tested and tried and lived that life and died that death and was raised the way He was, I'm all in. There's hope. You can trust God with your eternal soul. You can have strong encouragement. So number one, we're going to see that God is a promise keeper. By the way, I typed in promise keepers the other day. It still exists. Did you know that? Bad evangelical fads die slow deaths, but I'm sure maybe some good things were taken through that, but I don't need seven more promises to break in my life. I break plenty of them throughout my life. I don't need seven more. I mean, how many times have we promised things and we've not kept our word? Since Jesus, He's a man, maybe He broke His promises. God's promises are guaranteed by His own trustworthy character, and you can trust Him for your eternal life. Verses 13 through 15, God is a promise keeper. For when God made a promise to Abraham, oh yeah, it's a tie-in with the word for. It ties us back to what was going on. Imitate people by faith. I think He's talking about Abraham. And when God made a promise to Abraham, makes sense, He's talking to Jewish people. They know who Abraham is. Since He had no one greater to whom by whom to swear, He swore by Himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Literally, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Do you see what's going on here? Abraham gets a promise from God, but it took a while to complete. What do you do in the meantime between when God promises you heaven, forgiveness, eternal life, but you're not there yet? How do you wait? The answer is remembering who God is, remembering His character, and rehearsing the thoughts of God and the promises of God and the love of God. This author loves to talk about Abraham. John talks about Abraham a lot. Luke talks about Abraham a lot. But at the top of the list, after those other two books, this author loves to talk about Abraham. He is the father of faith. True or false? True. Of course, you know the song, and you've probably heard me sing it here before, Father Abraham. He had many sons, did he not? Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you, so let's just praise the Lord right on. Turn around, sit down. Whatever we say to the kids. I hate the song. Or I could amend the song. Because this is not the fatherhood of God liberally and the brotherhood of man and we're just all together. He's your father if you're a believer. Father Abraham did have many sons. I'm one of them and so are you if you trust in the Lord Jesus. But that doesn't seem to rhyme. By the way, is it too hot in here? You feel good. We turned off the air conditioner 2 weeks ago. You know, there is congregational voting in the Bible. They all voted to stone Stephen. Here's this letter from a Jewish man, most likely, to a bunch of Jews who were getting persecuted. And he's reminding them about the Jewish God-man, Jesus Christ. And they're going through difficulties. And he's not a false teacher. He's not a word faith teacher. He's not a name it and claim it teacher. He's not a teacher that says, when you come to Jesus, everything's peachy and keen and everything's glorious. No, the way it works is this. There's suffering and then glory. There's the cross and then there's a crown. And anybody that tells you that it's the opposite is satanic. It is Satan that said to Peter and worked through Peter, forget the cross. Just go straight to the crown. So now we're in this time in between where we've trusted in who Jesus is, but life is difficult and I'm not in heaven yet. What do I do in the meantime? Abraham is promised a son and it took 25 years for Isaac to be born. What do you do in the meantime? And so when you're talking to Jewish people, they all know the story. Here's the first Jew. It makes sense that they're focused on the person of Abraham and what God did in his life. And God, look at verse 13, he made a promise to Abraham. Now the question you might ask is, did God keep that promise to Abraham? And of course we know the answer, he keeps his promises because he is holy and just and mutably so. Regularly, Acts 3, Acts 7, Romans 4, Galatians 3, when you hear the promises of God, regularly they're attached to Abraham. Because this was a momentous promise. This was a magnificent promise. This was a promise that took the supernatural work of God to fulfill. So he gives you that word therefore in verse 13, kind of as a grounds for what those blessings were in the last section. And the text says that God swears this. That's kind of amazing. He swears. Chapter 3 verse 11, he swore in his wrath. Chapter 3, verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, as I swore in my wrath. God swears sometimes to validate his promise. Now think about this very carefully. Is it enough for God to just say something and not give a promise? Is it enough for God to say, if you trust in my son, you'll have eternal life? You'll have forgiveness if you just trust in my son. Is it enough? The answer is yes. So why does God give the promise? Why does God give the extra? Because he has to make sure that he obeys, so he has to doubly make sure? No. Here's the answer. Because God condescends to us. It's hard for us to trust God. He just says, whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. We know that's true. So here, what does God do? He gives a promise. He swears by himself. He has it all set up to accommodate weak, sinful humans, to make sure we know. Now, who does he swear by? Caesar? Herod? Pharaoh? What's the text say? He swore by himself. That's amazing. He's binding himself to his own word. That's language of Isaiah 45. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. God's word is certain. It can be trusted. And here God condescends and uses kind of human words, promises, and oaths so that we know he could be trusted. And what was the promise, verse 14? Surely I will bless you and multiply you. That was given to Abraham. I'm going to do this for certain. I'm going to make Abraham a great nation. I'm going to give him so many sons. If you flip over to Hebrews chapter 11, you can see part of this promise that was there. Hebrews 11:12. Abraham is put before us so that we might see that God is faithful no matter what. And if he's faithful to Abraham, he's going to be faithful to us because he's always faithful. His faithfulness is great and unchanging. And here, this faithful God promised to Abraham children. Therefore also, Hebrews 11:12, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead. Remember, he was way beyond childbearing years. Good as dead at that. As many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. How is this promise going to be guaranteed? Simple. The word of God. I said that I'm going to do it, and I will surely bless you. 25 years after the initial giving of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, Isaac is born. No wonder Romans 4 says this about that. Abraham, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. He obtained the promise when Isaac was born. 25 years patiently waiting. So if you go back to Hebrews chapter 6, you see the tie-in from the last section. 6:13 says, for it connects to verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith in the promises of God and the nature of God and the character of God and God himself and patience inherit the promises. 25 years. Despite all evidences contrary, despite circumstances, despite Sarah's age, despite Abraham's age, there's going to be a promised son, and the descendants will be as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. And Abraham did what? Believed. He took God at his word. He just believed. God promised, I'm going to do that. Now, this verse is from the Old Testament. Can you see the notes there in verse 14? Maybe you have liner notes. Mine says, verse 14, sidebar, cited from what passage? Well, Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant is initially given. It's repeated in chapter 15. It's repeated in chapter 17. And here it says, Genesis 22. This passage is from Genesis 22. Everywhere we go in the book of Hebrews, he quotes the Old Testament. And when he does, I like to go there. So let's go there. Genesis chapter 22. We will probably finish our section in Hebrews this week and next. It will take us 2 weeks to get through these 8 verses. And one of the reasons is because I want to teach you more of the Old Testament, because it will help you understand the book. And my whole point to my sermon today is, if you're not a believer, you have no hope except for Christ. And if you are a believer, you will have no hope except for Christ. And things might be difficult, but God's promises never fail. Genesis chapter 22. I've read this several times this week and listened to it this morning on my Bible. This is maybe the most amazing chapter in all the Bible, short of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. S. Lewis Johnson calls Genesis 22 the Old Testament's greatest scene. It's full of drama. I think it's the first time in the Bible the word test is used. I think it's the first time in the Bible the word love is used. And you see that love within the context of a father and a son at Mount Moriah. And of course, many centuries later, you'll see the context of a father and son and love at Mount Moriah when the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified. Everything about this chapter makes you read it and think, I cannot believe what I'm reading. John Calvin said, this chapter contains a most memorable narrative, for although Abraham, through the whole course of his life, gave astonishing proofs of faith and obedience, yet none more excellent can be imagined than the immolation of his son. For other temptations with which the Lord had exercised him tended indeed to his mortification, but this inflicted a wound far more grievous than death itself. God makes the promise, I'm going to bless you through your son. God says, kill your son. And this chapter is going to reveal that Abraham believed that and believed what God had said and believed his nature. And if you believe those two things simultaneously are true, that through your son, through my son, the world will be blessed. and I have to kill that son, what is the only logical explanation if you're a believer in this Yahweh God? If you're not a believer, here's the explanation. God, you're pagan. Leviticus and Deuteronomy says, don't give your children and slay them and give them to the God of Molech. God, how could you? God, how wicked you are. You give and you take away. You're capricious. You're greedy. You're vengeful. You're like every other pagan god. That's how we would all think. Unless you were a believer in this God and you trusted in this God and that God said, through your son, blessing, kill your son. What's the only logical outcome? What did he think? Answer, God would raise him from the dead. God would raise him from the dead. That's Hebrews 11. And so when we walk through this passage, I want you to see what's happening here, because this is the passage that the writer in Hebrews 6 wants you to have in mind. To what degree will you trust God? How far will you go to take God's promises at face value? And I'm telling you, friends, this is needed for us, because here's how we trust. As far as our feelings will let us. As far as our emotions will let us. And of course, we've discussed this many times, even the way we talk. Well, I feel this, and I feel that, and I feel that. Friends, if you're going to use feelings for these promises, it will never work. Because evidence and circumstance and trials will make you feel in a different way. So we have to put our feelings on the sacrificial altar at Moriah, as it were, and say, I have to just think about this rightly. I have to process this. God has promised that if I trust in the Son's perfect life and death and burial and resurrection, I'll have eternal life. But bad things are happening, and I even do some of those bad things. How do I process all this? Answer, I'm going to take him at his word that he will keep his promise. And now we come to the offering of his son, Genesis 22. How much proof do you need that a mortal, sinful man will believe? Here's the answer. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. I don't know how he recognized God's voice, but he did immediately. I'm ready to respond. I'm ready for this. No problem. Whatever you say, I'm going to do. Take your son. Oh, well, I have two sons, of course, Ishmael and Isaac. Oh, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer. I mean, I would be fine up to that point. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. I mean, it's like lightning coming from the sky. No advance warning for this. We don't know what's going through Abraham's mind. I do know in the last chapter, the text says that Isaac is the seed, the promised seed, the child of promise. Okay, I'll go. But that part there, the one you love, I mean, that just almost gets you even more cut to the heart. Go to the region of Mount Moriah. By the way, 3 days to think about it. 50 miles to get there. I'm going to tell you even the mountain once we get there. Kind of sounds like, you know what, I'm just going to call you in and I'm going to tell you where to go in Genesis chapter 12. I'm not going to tell you any of the specifics. I see Abraham not debating here. I don't see him putting out a fleece. I don't see him saying anything about God and his nature. He says, take, go, and sacrifice. One man said, those are all knives cutting at Abraham's soul. It's time to give Isaac back to me. And of course, people always say, would God ever require a father to execute his son? And of course, we know what happens at Calvary. So, verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Full intentions of sacrifice. He's got the wood. Later we'll talk about the knife. People say, well, you know, he got up really early. Most likely he didn't fall asleep. Do you really want to tell Sarah on your way out, this is what I'm going to do? Off he goes on this heartbreaking journey. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Verse 4. He's there now. The journey's over. Maybe God will give counter orders. Then Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. You think he's deceiving the people so that they don't come with him, so they might try to stop him? I don't think so. But here's his logic. Isaac is the child of promise. God commands me to slay him. My only possible conclusion is Hebrews 11. He was tested, offered up Isaac, and he had received the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. How old was Isaac at the time? Most people think 20 to 25 years old. He's willing to do it. Josephus, the Jewish writer, it's not in the Bible, but he's just a Jewish historian. He said that Abraham explained to his son what he was about to do and why, and Isaac said, okay. I have no idea, but this is an amazing scene. I remember once I said to Luke, I think he was 16, I said, you know, I think I might have to give you a spanking for what you've done. He's not here, so I don't have to pay him the dollar. He'll be here in a few weeks. It was so disrespectful and so egregious, I thought in my mind. And so we talked it out, and I said, well, I'm going to give you a different kind of punishment instead, because you're too old probably to be spanked. Later on, I said to Luke, if I would have said to you, lay down and get a spanking, what would you have done? Because, I mean, he could have probably kung fu kicked me or something, right? It could have been a fight. And he said, I would have just laid there and took it. Here's Isaac. My guess is the father has said, God's going to raise you from the dead. We can trust in this God. So they both went together. Isaac said to his father, my father, here I am, my son. Behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? That makes me think Josephus isn't right. Abraham said, God will provide him for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And just hear those words, my son, my beloved son, the son whom I'm well pleased, the one I love. So that both went together. Isaac is carrying the wood. God will provide. Where's the lamb? God will provide. Where's the sin-bearing atonement? God will provide. Verse 9, so when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. I wonder how fast or how slowly he built that altar. I see nothing in the scripture about goodbye, I love you, you know, a couple days ago, President Bush died, and it was recorded that one of his last conversations was with his son, George. And George W. calls and said, Dad, you're the best dad ever. I love you. And George Herbert Walker says, I love you, son. And we're all touched by words like that. Where are those words? I'm not saying they didn't happen, but Scripture's quiet regarding that. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Even the language there. To kill his son, to slaughter his son. This is a sacrifice. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. When you get those double words there, it's urgent. And he said, here I am. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son. And might I add, the one in whom you really love from me. In his heart, I'm certain it's as good as done. You asked me to kill him. He raises his knife. He's dead. Could there be a greater example of true faith? Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. I think of substitutionary atonement when I think of that. I think about Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So Abraham, verse 14, called the name of that place the Hallelujah Chorus. Oh no, he called it, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Yahweh Yireh, he provides. The Lord will see to it. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven. Can you imagine? Uh-oh, now what? By myself I have sworn. Now here comes the language that we're seeing in Hebrews. They would have all known this. They would have memorized this. If I were to ask any Jew, Genesis 22, what's it about? Their answer would have been, Isaac on the altar, Abraham trusting in God. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord Yahweh, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. And now comes the quote, I will surely what? Bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, what are the things that happens in the New Testament when you study hermeneutics, the science and art of biblical interpretation? How does the Old Testament get quoted in the New? And what do they want you to think? Here's what they often do, and it's happening here. Instead of quoting the entire chapter, now let's go through Genesis chapter 22. He quotes one section of it, or one verse of it, so that what floods to your mind? Just that verse? No, the entire section. So he throws out Genesis 22, 17 in his Hebrews 6 message, but he wants you to think of this entire passage. That's why we read it. So Abraham, verse 19, returned to his young men, and they arose and went to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. I mean, what a picture of the son and the father. Remember R.C. Sproul? He just had a way about him as he would tell these stories, and he talks about the father, Abraham, taking his son Isaac and raising up the knife on Mount Moriah, and someone yells, stop, Abraham, Abraham. And then 1,500 years later, centuries later, another father takes his son to Mount Moriah at Calvary, and the arm is raised to slay the son. And what does R.C. say? And this time, nobody yelled, stop. You just see what's going on. Genesis 22 and Calvary. And here, Abraham trusting in the character of God. That was the faith that God gave Abraham. That's the faith that we have to imitate. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, and then 13 and following. It's very, very difficult. What am I going to do? I cannot make a decision. I'm getting distressed about the future. I have all these things going on. We have many needs in our congregation. Do I get a new heart or don't I? Does the cancer go away or does it not? What about that person I love? What about this? What about that? I mean, the list goes on and on and on. I have no idea about any of those answers. But I do know God is faithful. God is true. God keeps his promises. And God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And even if you go through this trial, I will be with you. I'll give you the body to come alongside of you. And it will not cause you to lose your salvation. Just think, if cancer could make you lose your salvation, where would we be? Even your own worry about cancer can't make you lose your salvation. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, that is the language of Genesis 22, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? As some people say, there are tests in life and there are tests. When you're tested, it will tell me something about you. Are you trusting in the promises of God? Are you trusting in doctors, lawyers, bank accounts, credit cards? I'm quite certain that every one of you will have to go through trials where your resources and your portfolios of knowing people and knowing things and knowing doctors and knowing money and knowing financials aren't going to matter at all. It'll be a time of stress. It'll be time of final testing, the test of all tests. And so what do? If the answer is, well, I don't know how I feel, then it's very difficult. But if the answer is, I can trust God. He's a promise keeper. He even wants me to know the promises are kept because he swears. He makes a promise. He makes an oath. He wants me to be sure, not uncertain, that I could bet the bank on God. I'm all in. I don't know if it's a sin to play poker or not, but if I was playing poker and I think I'm gambling with my eternal salvation, I'm all in. And you can just imagine what this recounting of this message would do for those people who are receiving it, the recipients, the Hebrews, running around, hiding in houses, hiding in the proverbial basements, going to get persecuted. Is this all right? I mean, we trusted in Jesus as Messiah, but maybe he doesn't deliver. He's a promise-keeping God. He's kept his promises in the past. He will keep his promises now. He swears by no higher authority than his own self. And the only way I can navigate my life is I'm going to have to reflect on the promises of God. God said he will save me. God says he'll keep me. God says he'll sanctify me. He'll glorify me. And all these other things, I'm just going to have to walk by faith. You should have strong encouragement and hope because God keeps his promises. No matter what your circumstances or life like, he keeps his promise. I'm glad too. I'm glad God's a promise keeper. What if you had to trust your eternal soul with anybody else besides the mediator, besides the advocate? I think worry would be the order of the day, but it's not. So when I say to you, congregation, Genesis 22, I hope you say, that's where God provided. When I ask you, Hebrews chapter 6, I hope you don't say this controversial passage. I hope you say, God keeps his promises. He's a promise keeper. Somebody calls you on the phone. They need counsel. I don't know what to tell these people. You look around. So you call Pastor Steve or you call me to give counsel. I guess we could do that. But if somebody calls you for counseling, what do? Well, I don't know about the situation. I don't know about the circumstances. But let me remind you about who God is. He keeps promises. He makes oaths. He tells the truth. He's a refuge that you can take shelter in. He's an anchor of your soul. He's a forerunner. He's a high priest. He's compassionate. He knows all about you. And you can find hope in him. I'm glad for that. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for our time in your word. Talk about a promise-keeping God. You promised that you would rescue sinners, and you did through the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for that. We just pray that you would help our eyes be fixed on you, because this all lends itself to exactly what we're talking about. The just shall live by faith. Faith in the promise-keeping God in spite of circumstances. We're thankful for that. You did provide the lamb for the burnt offering. You provided your own son. And I pray that you would help us be focused on that even now as we come to the Lord's Supper to remember that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. You have done it for us, and we're thankful to be recipients of grace that's free and grace that's bountiful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.